I've been so blessed to be here today. It's been just a rich morning for me. I'm going to do something just a little bit different. I know this is taking you all by surprise, but I just felt led. Does anybody have a testimony, something you'd like to share after that message? My heart is full, and I imagine some of you are the same way. Praise God. Thanks. Well, I'm not actually going to read this section, but if you would turn over to Genesis 37 with me, there's 10 chapters here. It talks about the story of Joseph. And I'd like to talk about Joseph a little bit here at the beginning of the message. I've entitled the message, The Stories of Our Lives. And I think Brother Steve and I moved to speak along some of the same lines. Sometimes I feel like I've got I'm fairly organized. This morning I feel like my heart is full and I'm not quite sure where to start. So let's bow our heads for prayer before we begin here. Father, I just pray that you would be with us here this morning in this service. And I just pray that you would just open all of our hearts to your word and to your spirit. Lord, I pray that you would just help us to see your truth, not only to see it, but to take it into our lives. Give us the courage to do those things that you would ask of us. Give us the humility to drop our own ways and to seek yours. And give us caring one for another. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. The other day, I was out of the job, and things had not been going very well for one of my coworkers. And it just seemed like it was one thing after another. And finally, he said, "That's the story of my life. The story of my life." And whenever we hear that saying, it's not usually somebody saying, "Things are always going great for me." It's sort of a negative thing. It's a story of my life. It is everything is always bad. Don't know what to do. Well, in Genesis 37 through 46, we get the story of Joseph's life. And what is the story of Joseph? Well, we could tell the story of Joseph a lot of different ways. And if you would have been with Joseph as he went through the story, not knowing the end, I wonder what story you would have told about him. You might have told me the story about his father's favoritism, and how it put him at a disadvantage with his siblings, led to conflict and anger, undeserved hatred. You might have told me about how he was sold into slavery and how it was so wrong. He didn't deserve it. It wasn't his fault. We might have railed at his brothers, been angry. And later on, a couple years later, you might say, "Well, you know what? He's rising through the ranks. This is a man who no matter what's thrown at him, it seems like he rises to the top. And he's in Potiphar's household. He's doing well. He's pulling himself up by his own bootstraps." He's a success story. Until once again, unjust accusations, unfair treatment, stuck into an Egyptian prison, and back to that horrible status again. Why? Why was he there? But even there in prison, we see Joseph. We see him interpreting his fellow prisoners' dreams. We see him hoping for a way out. We see that hope dashed again. And then one day he's called before Pharaoh. He's called before Pharaoh and he's given his chance. He's given his chance to give his speech. And when his life is in the balance here, and his fortunes could change one way or the other, Pharaoh's talking to Joseph here in Genesis 41, and he says this, "I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it. And I have heard say of thee that thou canst understand a dream to interpret it." Here's his chance. You can understand a dream. What does Joseph say? He says, "It's not in me." He didn't even try to bluff his way through it. "It's not in me." But he says, "God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace." And Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dream. God gives him the wisdom, and he becomes a ruler in Egypt. He reunites with his brothers, and he comes back out on top. A success story, right? What is the lesson of Joseph's life? What is the lesson of Abraham's life, of Moses's, of Noah's, of Daniel's, of David's? I think I've fallen into the trap too many times of simply thinking of these people as extraordinary men, as just not fables, but just character-building stories. And I've been missing an essential piece of the puzzle, I think, because the story of the Bible is not just a story of outstanding men and women. The story of the Bible, the story of Joseph, is a story of what God does in people's hearts. God is the hero. God is the one who moves people. God is the one who gives people strength in impossible situations. God is the one who asks the impossible of people. And then when they do it, he achieves the impossible through them. Who is the hero in Joseph's story? Joseph himself says it. Genesis 45, verses 4 through 8. After he's been reunited with his brothers, he's ruler over Egypt. He's the one with his hand on the power now. They're at his mercy. Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near. And he said, "I'm Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that you sold me thither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years, in the which there shall be neither earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve your posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." God sent me. God moved in my circumstances. And how many times when I've been in a situation that might have echoes of Joseph, but a long ways away from it, have I squirmed and complained and whined and excused myself and justified my inappropriate behaviors? The difference in Joseph and so many of us, myself, is that he was willing to stay walking with God. He was willing to trust him, even when it made no sense at all. Even when he was in Egypt. And he could have made it so much easier for himself. He could have fallen to temptation there with Potiphar's wife. He could have tried to con his way out of things, but he didn't. He stayed true. We tell stories about ourselves. It's said that we actually, scientists say that we live in 3-second increments of consciousness. And most of those little 3-second increments of consciousness are lost to us. They are essentially meaningless. It's just breathe in, breathe out, survive to the next day. And we look back over our lives and we remember things about our lives, and they're the things we want to remember. We play a part in obviously with the first person in our lives. So we have this story we tell about ourselves. We're the hero of our own story. Some people are villains in their own story. And they say, I can't do anything right. I've done everything wrong. And so they continue to do that kind of action. Some people feel like they're helpless observers over their own lives. It's just they have no control. Just wash this way and wash that way. Some people feel like they are overcomers. They're strong. They've overcome odds. They're quite the person. Some people feel like they're victims. The fact is that none of it matters or actually makes any sense until God is a part of our story. When God is a part of our story, then everything changes. So where is my identity found? Is it found in who I view myself as a person, or is it found in my relationship with Christ? I read this recently. If you read the scripture carefully, you'll never get the idea that the work of Christ is for well-adjusted people who just need a little redemptive boost. It never presents any human condition or dilemma as outside the scope of the gospel. Redemption is nothing less than the rescue of helpless people facing an eternity of torment apart from God's love. That's where we all find ourselves, no matter the identity that we forged for ourselves. So we desperately need the Lord. Elijah had a story about himself. 1 Kings 19, verse 9, he's talking with God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with a sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Selective memory, remembering facts that were true facts, but not all the facts. And he's moaning and whining in a cave, far away from where God wants him to be. I think we need to ask ourselves, for whose glory are we living? Am I living for the glory of myself, Joseph Miller? And everything that I do, I want it to impact me in a good way. I want to receive the best. I want to live a fulfilled life. I want to have comfort. I want to plan for my old age. I want to be admired. You know, we do these things unconsciously, and they end up wrecking our lives. Conflict arises when God's people stray away from God's purposes, from His ways, from His wisdom, from His fear. When we begin to take ownership of the things that God has done in our lives, and we say, well, you know what? Joseph Miller really isn't that bad of a man after all. We fall into a trap of our own creation. If we grasp in our hearts the goodness, the grace, and the glory of the Lord, we live with joy and hope. In other words, our focus is turned away from ourselves. Even our own understanding, we understand about ourselves that we don't understand the situation. Because the fact is that none of us, it's impossible for a human to think completely objectively. It just is. We are affected by our circumstances. We're affected by where we are. Everybody sees the world from context, from their context. From where I stand, this is how the world looks to me. And things appear to be very clear to me because of my history, because of the way I was brought up, because of how I have responded to situations all through my life. The way I stand before God right now, those things affect the way I view the world. And so it's impossible for us to be completely objective. And we get into a situation that's difficult and it's hard and we don't know what to do. And so we are our own last court of appeal too many times. We think things through. We say, okay, this is what I think would affect me the best. This is what I think would, what it makes the most sense to me. And we forget to do like Joseph did, which was, what does God want me to do? What is God calling me to do? Abraham was just a businessman in Ur of the Chaldees, just another Middle Eastern landholder, until God called him out and said, follow me, and I'm going to make of you a great nation. And he responded. We are all doomed to live meaningless 3-second increments until the end of our days, until we do as Abraham did and respond to the call of God in our lives. To put aside our own plans, our own desires, the things that we would like to seek for, and put ourselves at God's disposal. And then when people do that, something begins to happen in their lives. That's just, it's amazing, isn't it? And then we have Jonah. Jonah was also a man of God, after his own fashion. And you know the story of Jonah, how he ran in terror from God when God gave him an assignment. Ran away and quickly came, unfortunately, into the belly of the whale, and he's regurgitated out onto the land, and he had an attitude adjustment. And then God said again, this is in Jonah 3, and the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. And Jonah, he was ready to go now. So Jonah goes, and he preaches in Nineveh. And it's this huge city, and he goes in there and he fearlessly preaches the message that God has given him. And what happens? Down in verse 10 it says, God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them. And he did it not. His message was effective. God used him. Even Jonah, God used him. And then what does he say? But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. When we turn from God's way, it immediately brings us into conflict. It immediately introduces all kinds of a dissonance in our life where it's hard for us to function. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew thee that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Can you imagine somebody throwing those statements back at God as an accusation? That those things are actually an accusation against God, that he's merciful, that he's loving, that he's kind. He says, therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Why are you merciful? The Lord said, dost thou well to be angry? When we turn from God's way, we can be used by God, as Jonah was. But when we turn from God's way, we immediately come into conflict. The problem with Jonah was that he was more concerned about his own reputation than he was about God's purposes. More concerned about his own image than he was about thousands of people's lives. What about us? Are we wanting God's best, not just for ourselves, but for the people around us, for the environment in which we live, for Seymour, Missouri, for Fox Grape and Dewberry and Pee Wee Crossing Road? Are we wanting the best for the people here in Syria? We hear numbers like 400,000 dead, millions of people displaced. Does it even enter into our consciousness? As long as we have food on the table, comfortable job, comfortable home. Do we put behaviors ahead of hearts. And as long as people as long as we're not straying too far out of line, as long as we are staying inside parameters, we're basically good people. We try to love each other. We try to reach out every once in a while. We try to be known as good Samaritans, da-da-da-da. And as long as those behaviors are in place, we must be doing okay, right? Or does God have our hearts? And when he calls us in those difficult times, what kind of answer does he get from us? When he finds us in a messy situation, and we want to self-justify, and we want to say, well, it's not my fault, and it's their problem, and they need to take care of it, and they should do this. Can he reach into our heart and say, well, what about you? It's true, they've got problems, but so do you. And this is what you can do. What do we do? Matthew 23, verse 25. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Abraham didn't need to worry about his reputation. God took care of that for him. It's true that behavior follows. But let's get that right. Let's get that in order. I think there's two things we need to set in our minds. One is the fact, the mentality of harvest. Every day we plant seeds, and we're harvesting seeds every day from the seeds we have. We harvest fruit from the seeds we have planted. Where we are right now, today, in our relationship with God, in our relationship with each other, in our status as an overcomer in our Christian life or as defeated, those things are the results of the harvests that we've sown. And every day we need to be conscious of that. Our actions are planting seeds. And the next thing we need to keep in mind is the investment mentality. We need to understand and we need to act on the truth that our lives are shaped by the treasure in which we invest. Every day we invest in something and we live with return on that previous investment. So I'm harvesting and I'm investing. What am I investing in? Is God more a part of my life than he was last week, last month, last year? Or am I becoming self-sufficient? Have I walked enough like, am I like Jonah, where I've done some right things and now I feel like I've got permission to excuse bad behavior? Harvest, investment. Do we worship God or ourselves? We must seek to see. Seek to see so that we may change. Seeking to see the truth without intention of ourselves being changed by the truth is going to be a frustrating and finally self-defeating attempt. Truth leads to more truth only as we respond to each new revelation. When God tells us an uncomfortable truth about ourselves and we don't allow ourselves to be changed by that, we are cutting ourselves off from future truth. Are we willing to take an honest look at ourselves in the light of the Word of God? Remember, I said that we are. It's impossible for us to be objective. We're subjective. Our experiences shape us, and so we have a hard time seeing ourselves. So thank God we've got friends, and you know, I think it's such a blessing when we can honestly confront each other. Honestly, maybe confront isn't the right word, but honestly present to each other a ways in which to grow. That's a part of a loving relationship. When it can be done without a harassment or without conflict. But also, besides friends, besides brothers and sisters, we've got the Word of God. And it's an objective rule for us. And we can look at it and we say, well, how do I feel about this? verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 9 says this, "By this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully." So we know this is probably, you know, that's basically a good thought, and yet we ourselves don't sow bountifully at all, and we expect to have a bountiful harvest. And am I willing to look at myself and you say, you know what, Joseph, for all you're talking, how much are you actually sowing? It's hard. It's hard for us to do that. Because speaking is one thing and action is another. What are the present sources of frustration, of discontent, or of anger, or difficulty in your life? Think of these things as an opportunity which God is presenting to you. How are you going to respond to this opportunity? Is it going to be with self-justified anger, with pride, with unbelief, or contempt? Or is it going to be with grace, with mercy, with love, humility, repentance? And if you look at these people that we'd call heroes of faith, the Bible doesn't varnish over their faults. They're not stories as much about extraordinary people as they are stories about an extraordinary God. Elijah was a normal man, man of like passions, and the prophet of fire himself had a breakdown, meltdown, and ran away from his duties. Abraham lied to Pharaoh. Jacob cheated his brother and deceived his father. Moses ran ahead of God, killed an Egyptian taskmaster, and had to run ignominiously for his life. Noah got drunk. David committed adultery. Jeremiah gave up. Peter denied Christ. Thomas doubted. Paul hurt God's people. Sarah laughed at God's promise. The disciples wrangled in power struggles. These are real people. We put them on pedestals sometimes. But, you know, if they would have sat down right here in our midst, you would have been able to find fault with them. Just like we can find fault with ourselves and say, oh, I'm too small, I'm too weak, I can't do this. Or we look at each other and say, and we pick each other apart. These heroes of faith are real people. They had struggles, they had sins. Their humanity shows plainly. And yet, when each of these people allowed God to direct them, when they responded in repentance, when they responded in obedience, in simple obedience to what God called them to do, these normal people, these ordinary people, were anything but ordinary. Because God takes ordinary people who are willing to follow Him, changes them, and He impacts the world around them for His glory through them. Let's look at the right things. Let's remember the right things. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 12 and 13. "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed us, a measure to reach even unto you." I like that last phrase. A measure to reach even unto you. It works for us. It works for everybody. If we follow God's way, it works. And we try to make excuses for why it doesn't work in my situation, or why, you know, I'm unique, and, you know, we're not. And as soon as we realize that we do things God's way, that we, as God calls us, that we respond, it's going to make all the difference in our lives. There's not one of us who's worth a snap of the fingers to God and His kingdom unless God is directing our lives. We're just like Jonah. When we begin to think we are something, the fact is that we begin to worship ourselves rather than God. When we lose our love for the Word of God and our simple everyday trust in its truth as applied to our lives, we become nothing more than second-rate philosophers and theorists. When our own desires and opinions matter more to us than what God says about relationships, about worship, about finances, about sanctification, about brotherhood, about sources of wisdom, we are on our own. And our own isn't worth a hill of beans. Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. Compared against Isaiah 35:8. And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men. And listen to this, though fools shall not err therein. We just heard that a way of a fool is right in his own eyes. But God is saying that in his way, even a fool shall not err therein. You don't have to be a genius to be a saint. You just have to give yourself to God. Jesus said, come as a child. And when God calls you, respond. Of course you're weak. Of course you're imperfect. And yet God is willing to use each of us in that context. Matthew 11:25. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. Hast revealed it unto babes. And sometimes we try to make things so complicated, and we do it as a way of escaping what we know we should do. God calls us to show mercy to each other. He calls us to go the second mile. He calls for us to turn the other cheek. And yet we can come up with 100 reasons for why in this case it's not that way. The wise and prudent have their understanding darkened. And the babes, the ones who are willing to simply take Christ at his word, find their way. 1 Corinthians 1:17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. Jumping down to verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So the fact is that even when things don't make sense, when you feel like you're in a situation with Joseph, or of Job, or of Daniel, and the rules shouldn't apply in my situation, remember, the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. We can trust God in every situation, in every context, no matter where we are. It's interesting, like I said, the stories we tell about ourselves, stories we tell about situations. There's a poem that I read when I was a boy. I think it's actually in one of the readers at school, or it used to be. I'm going to read this poem. It's called The Battle of Blenheim. It was a summer evening. Old Caspar's work was done, and he, before his cottage door, was sitting in the sun. And by him sported on the green his little grandchild, Wilhelmine. She saw her brother, Peterkin, roll something large and round, which he beside the rivulet, in playing there, had found. He came to ask what he had found that was so large and smooth and round. Old Caspar took it from the boy, who stood expectant by, and then the old man shook his head, and with a natural sigh, "'Tis some poor fellow's skull,' said he, "'who fell in the great victory. "'I find them in the garden, for there's many hereabout,' And often when I go to plow, the plowshare turns them out. For many thousand men, he said he, were slain in that great victory. Now tell us what 'twas all about, young Peterkin, he cries. And little Wilhelmine looks up with wonder-waiting eyes. Now tell us all about the war and what they fought each other for. It was the English, Caspar cried, who put the French to rout. But what they fought each other for I could not well make out. But everybody, quoth he, that 'twas a famous victory. My father lived in Blenheim then, yon little stream hard by. They burnt his dwelling to the ground, and he was forced to fly. So with his wife and child he fled, nor had he where to rest his head. With fire and sword the country round was wasted far and wide, and many a childling mother then, and newborn baby died. But things like that, you know, must be at every famous victory. They said it was a shocking sight after the field was won, for many thousand bodies here lay rotting in the sun. But things like that, you know, must be after a famous victory. Great praise the Duke of Marlborough won, and our good Prince Eugene. Why, 'twas a very wicked thing, said little Wilhelmine. Nay, nay, my little girl, quoth he, 'twas a famous victory. And everybody praised the Duke who this great fight did win. But what good came of it at last, quoth little Peterkin. Why, that I cannot tell, said he, but 'twas a famous victory. We can justify almost anything, can't we? There's a man named Pyrrhus. He was a Greek general known for his wars against the Romans. And he said after one of his victories, he said, one more victory like that over the Romans will destroy us completely. It's all in perspective, isn't it? Sometimes the battles we try to win, we think that, we go at these things and we're going to win them and we are going to show the others where they stand. We're going to put them in their place. We have right on our side and we are going to be victorious. And we end up destroying ourselves and fooling ourselves into thinking that it's something that's God's will or that we're acting in God's behalf. What is our perspective? Are we sure we're not self-deceiving? I think the lesson for me is to let God write the story of my life. And that's a difficult thing. When we stop trying to fix ourselves, and we start allowing God to have our hearts, our souls, our minds, our strength, something transformative happens. When we stop worshiping ourselves and give all glory to God, His power flows through us. When we step away from our pride, from our puny abilities, and instead recognize our own weaknesses and helplessness, God gives us His own strength. Humility opens the door to effectiveness. We are our own enemies, and the battle with self is one that will never completely go away. But every time we choose God's way over our way, gentleness over anger, love over hate, faith over fear, honesty over hiding, caring over callousness, courage over despair, God is able to access our lives a little bit better. Don't give up. Your story is still being written. God makes no mistakes. God knows no limits. God sees everything for what it is. You can trust Him in your situation, just like Abraham could, just like Samuel could, just like Daniel could. You can trust Him. You can trust His word. You can trust that if you take up your cross daily and follow Christ wherever He leads you, He's going to lead you from darkness to light, from despair to joy, from weakness to power. He's going to lead you from defeat to victory. But we're going to have to stop fighting Him. We're going to have to stop thinking that we are the most important person in our own story. We're going to have to turn our focus from inward to outward. We're going to have to open our eyes to the ways that we, in our own pain, have caused pain in others. To stop investing in the wrong things and begin investing more fully in the kingdom of God. Let God have control of your life. Yoke yourself to Him. Walk with Him. Let Him be your strength. Let the cross of Christ be your defense. Let humility be your clothing. Let servanthood be your aspiration. Let your own wisdom go and trust in the wisdom of God. What stops us from doing this? I think there's many times that we know what we should do. We know the right thing to do, and yet somehow we don't do it. And why? Sometimes it's simply ignorance, but often it's fear. It's fear of what's going to happen. Can we trust God? What's going to happen to my life? What's going to happen to my friendships? What's going to happen to my tenuous hold on security? If we give it to God and let Him take control, what's going to happen to me? Maybe we fear peer pressure. Maybe we've got pride in our lives. Pride is a brother to unbelief. When we've got pride in our lives, it shuts us off from a trusting God. Maybe we've got unconfessed sin. Things that are hiding down in our lives that we try to forget about. It's like trying to run a race with a 50-pound sack on our back. Maybe simple stubbornness. Over at our house, we've got everybody's running around the yard barefoot these days, and little feet get full of splinters. And a couple years ago, my son had a splinter, a great big splinter in his foot. And fortunately or unfortunately, by dint of experience on a construction crew, I've had many, many splinters in my time. And I know there's nothing better than for a splinter than a sharp utility knife. And you go in there, you can just cut the skin and pull it right out. So I was trying to persuade him to let me do this. So I come up there with this knife. No way. Absolutely not. You get that knife away from me. I'd much rather have the splinter than have that knife nick my skin. And so that's the way it was. And it wasn't until the splinter reached a certain stage of uncomfortable, it hurt bad enough that he was willing to try it. It's interesting that now that thing has completely switched around. When there's a splinter, guess who runs for the knife? You know, we can hold ourselves in pain. We can trust God or we can mistrust him. And when it feels like he's got a knife hanging over our lives, we can live in that pain. We can live in that uncertainty, in that unbelief. Or we can allow him access to our lives. And when we do, once, just try it. What he does is he reaches in there and he heals us. And the next time we get a splinter, it's a little bit easier. Until we reach that place where when we see the knife coming, we welcome it. And now guess who is encouraging his little brother when he has a splinter? To be patient. To trust his dad. To not worry. Isn't that the way it should be for us? Allow God access to your life. Allow him to write your story. And then spread the word. Let's kneel for prayer.